28. When I first got the invitation in the mail and I saw the topic title, Dead in Sins, I thought they assigned me that topic because of my great experience being dead in sin. But I don't know if that's the case or not, but I'd like to thank you for inviting me here today to preach on this wonderful subject, a subject that's a very somber subject, serious subject, and one that we will get into in just a little while. I'd like to also thank for your prayers of encouragement, the one that was offered here, and the other countless prayers that have been offered for this lectureship program and for her graduates. The lesson today is titled Dead in Sin, and I'll get to that lesson in just a moment. The Church of Christ is affectionately called the Glorious Church by the Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians in chapter 5 and verse 27. Perhaps the greatest appreciation for the glorious church, the glorious Christ, may be enjoyed by those individuals who are her faithful members. It is with the humblest of gratitude that I come before you today to speak on this topic and remember that while we were yet dead in sin, now we are alive in Christ Jesus. Paul admonished the church at Ephesus to give thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 20. God certainly has blessed us with every good and every perfect gift from above. James chapter 1 and verse 17. He has given us every spiritual blessing in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Verse 6. He has made us accepted in the Beloved. Verse 7, it is in Christ that we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Verse 11, it is in Christ that we have obtained an inheritance. And in verse 21, as the Apostle Paul wrote, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Ephesians 3 and verse 21, there certainly is reasons to be grateful for Christ and His glorious church. The Bible is clear as to the manner by which we are added to Christ and to His church, by which we are placed into Christ Jesus, where all these wonderful spiritual blessings reside. Before ascending back to the Father in heaven, Jesus Christ gave the apostles, the Great Commission. And in Matthew chapter 28, 18 to 20, He said that all authority has been given to Me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore into all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. In Mark chapter 16 and verses 15 to 16, He told the apostles that he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. It is with those words that the apostles took the gospel out into all these nations of the world, Jews and Gentiles. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Galatians chapter 3 and verses 26 to 27. If man wishes to enjoy those spiritual blessings of redemption and forgiveness and inheritance found in none other than Christ Jesus, then he first must be baptized into Christ Jesus. Many people wish to call Jesus Savior, but they're unwilling to do the things that the Savior has told them to do. It is now with honor that we look to the subject, dead in sin. Abiding with the general theme, the glorious church, the glorious Christ, we'll examine the text of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, which deals with the dreadful condition of mankind outside of Christ Jesus. As we study this text in detail, I hope that Christians become more appreciative of the blessings that they have in Christ and the past from which they came, but also for those who are not Christians tonight, that they might seriously consider the dire situation that they are in, dead. We are either in the state of sin or the condition of being in Christ. Where do we reside? Examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 3. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. In verse 1, we see the words, and you. The conjunction and here joins Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, with this particular passage of Ephesians 1, 22 to 23, which speaks concerning God the Father and His blessed Son, Jesus Christ. Verse 22, and He put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. And so with the word and, we see it connected here to chapter 2 in verse 1. And you, to whom does the pronoun you apply? In his greeting and salutation, Ephesians chapter 1 in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, while this particular epistle was initially addressed to the Christians, the saints found in the city of Ephesus here in the first century, it's also addressed to the faithful in Christ Jesus everywhere. And this timeless epistle has application not only to first century time and people, but to people today and as long as this world continues to stand. Second, the passage continues with the words, He made alive, or He hath quickened. God has made us alive together with Christ. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 5. This quickening refers to the spiritual life with Christ imparted to believers at their conversion. There's a song that we sometimes sing, I gave my life for thee. Sunday evening, I heard this song, and I thought about my lesson for here for Monday. I gave my life for thee, my precious blood I shed, that thou mightest ransom be and quicken from the dead. A woman by the name of Frances Havergal in 1858 penned those words that we sometimes sing. And we know from the Apostle Peter and also John, that is in Christ, that we have salvation. Only through the precious blood of Jesus Christ could man be redeemed and could the sin of the world be taken away. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by traditions from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without spot and without blemish. And so the Apostle Peter recognized the importance of Jesus Christ and His atoning sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. The Apostle John also records the words of John the Baptist. Upon seeing the Savior, the Lamb of God, he says, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John chapter 1 and verse 29. Understand that God does not leave us hopelessly dead in sin, but invigorates us with the gospel of salvation, the gospel of being alive in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2, 4 through 7, the passage that was studied earlier this morning, alive in Christ. Even as God raised up Jesus from physical death, it is God who raises us up from spiritual death. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 20. in Ephesians 1 and 20, which he, that is God, worked in Christ when he raised him up from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. He then goes on to address the headship of Jesus Christ and how he gave him all authority, as we read earlier in Matthew chapter 28. Even as God raised Jesus from the dead, God may raise us from spiritual death. Third, the passage continues with the words, who were dead in trespasses and sins. This vividly describes the dire spiritual condition of the Ephesians prior to their conversion, before being made alive or quickened in Christ Jesus. Now, while the word dead most frequently is used concerning the death of the physical body, it may also, as used here, refer to actual spiritual condition of unsaved men. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Rome, and he said, "For the wages of sin is death." What do we get from sin? We get death. Romans 3 and 23, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." And so the Apostle Paul makes it abundantly clear to the church at Rome that sin is terminal and that sin is universal. All have sinned. You and me and everyone else in this world, save Jesus Christ, who without spot and without blemish. When we look around and we go out into the world outside of these walls, what do we see? We see a people dead in sin, outside of Christ, hopelessly lost, without the gospel. We often describe them as a world dying in sin, but in fact, they're already dead. Spiritually, they have died because of their sins. Romans 6 and 23. In Romans 3 and 23, when we look out, we see a pandemic, not of physical illness or sickness or disease, but a pandemic of sin, which is terminal in its condition and universal in its scope. It's everywhere, and it's something that we all have to reckon with. We need to understand these facts revealed here, dead in sin. The word trespasses is defined by Vine as a deviation from uprightness and truth. Those who deviate from God's inspired word are guilty of trespasses. In Isaiah 53, we see a messianic prophecy concerning Jesus Christ, which is later discussed in numerous passages such as Acts chapter 8. Isaiah 53 and verse 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray." Doesn't leave anyone, does it? "All we like sheep have gone astray and turned away from God." Universal. The word sins is defined by Vine as the most comprehensive term for moral obligacy. We understand the consequences of sin, and that shows to me the severity of sin. What did it take? It took the precious blood of Jesus Christ to remedy the situation. I discussed a pandemic in the world, a pandemic of sin. Who has the remedy? The great physician. And thanks be to God that he has not left us without hope. We have the word of God. Remember what Jesus said concerning to his Father? "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." How do we gain faith? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans 10, 17. God has not left us in the dark, but has revealed his will to us. The terms trespasses and sins may be used interchangeably in different passages throughout the Bible. For example, in the model prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ, in Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, we see the discussion concerning Jesus teaching his disciples how they ought to pray. "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. He then proceeds in the following two verses to describe the need for us to forgive the sins of others. And he uses the word trespasses. Now in the book of Luke, chapter 11 and verse 4, he uses the word sins. Sins, trespasses, sins, referring to the same moral obligate. Deviation from the truth of God's word. All we like sheep have gone astray. Ephesians 2 and verse 5, the word trespasses is used by itself. Dead in trespasses. Or dead in sins. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2. First, we see in verse 2, beginning with the words, in which you once walked. Past tense. The term walked is used figuratively, signifying the whole round of activities of individual life. It was in trespasses and sins that the Ephesians walked. Ephesians 2 and 1. They were dead, men walking, physically alive, but spiritually dead. Trespasses and sins were the practice, the daily practice of their life, of their individual days. The Apostle Peter, for example, expressed regret knowing that they, including him, had spent their previous life, had spent their life before Christ living in sin, walking in trespasses and in sins. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, Peter writes, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of the men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Verse 4, he continues describing something that perhaps they knew, that some would think it strange that they did not walk in these same things. Verse 5, however, something that they did not understand, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. People will give an account for the things they've done, for all those trespasses and sins in which they have lived. Paul admonished the church at Colossae, Colossians 2 and verse 6, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, not in those sins and trespasses, but in the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his life for our sins. Second, the passage continues with the words, according to the course of this world. Merriam-Webster's Collegiate Dictionary defines the preposition according to as in conformity with. The term course is defined by Vine as the cycle or present round of things. And so the Ephesians had chosen to walk, and remember that, they had chosen to walk in trespasses and sins in conformity with the manners, the customs, the people of the world. Paul warned the Roman brethren in Romans 12 and verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. John also warned, do not love the world or the things in the world. John 1 chapter 2 and verse 15. Verse 16, for all that is in the world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. These are the things that we should not love, these things of the world, the things that John has warned us concerning. These are the three basic principles of the sinful world, things that lead us into sin. Number three, third, the passage continues, according to the prince of the power of the air. This provides us with the person to whom the Ephesians truly obeyed, to whom they conformed, or to whom they submitted themselves. The term prince denotes a ruler. Satan, for example, claimed authority over all the kingdoms of the world. Remember when Jesus was tempted by the devil? Matthew 4, Luke 4. Note how he was tempted in those three basic principles of the sinful world. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. How the devil offered those things to him. Lust of the flesh, it's all the stones. Tempted the Lord, saying, you can make those stones turn into bread. Fulfill your lusts. Fulfill your fleshly desires. Of course, he didn't say it exactly like that. But he offered him bread. He offered him that choice of misusing his power to fulfill some and to satisfy fleshly lust. But he did not. In fact, he quoted scripture and said, it is written. Again, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes. Showed him all the things that he could have, the things that Satan supposedly could offer him, and the pride of life, knowing that he could rule over all these things of the world. Of course, we know that Jesus came to rule over the spiritual kingdom, not some earthly kingdom. But we know in various ways that people are tempted in these three avenues, these three principles of sin in the world. According to the prince of the power of the air, this is none other than Satan, the devil, the evil one, the wicked one, we see described throughout the Bible. Various passages, such as Mark chapter 3 and 22, Satan was called the ruler of the demons. John 12, John 14, John 16, Jesus describes him as the ruler of this world, or the prince of this world. 2 Corinthians 4 and 4, he's called the God of this world, or the God of this age. And in 1 John 5:19, the apostle John said, the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And isn't that the truth? A world dead in sin. And so we see that it was according to the power, the prince of the power of the air. The word air here literally means the atmosphere, but that's not what it's referring to. In this particular text, it refers to the sphere in which inhabitants of the world live, and which, through the rebellious and godless nature of humanity, constitutes the seat of Satan's authority, according to Vine. Colossians 1 and 13, Paul wrote, he has delivered us from the power of darkness, from the clutches of Satan, and he's conveyed us, he's translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. We see the kingdom in effect and Christ on the throne. Acts chapter 2, 38, people asked, men and brethren, what shall we do? He told them to repent and be baptized for the remission of their sins. Verse 47, the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. And so the Lord adds people to his church. Paul urged Christians to be children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 15. And so we see the influence of Satan and the effect that he's had on our world. But God, Jesus Christ, has called us to also have an effect and to be lights in this dark world. To let our light so shine before men so that they may see our good works and glorify, not us, but glorify our Father who is in heaven. Fourth, the verse continues with the words, the Spirit who now works and the sons of disobedience. Satan is described as the Spirit and not as some depersonalized agent or force. In fact, he is one who works, meaning to be active, to be operative. And so Satan is alive and well and working in our life. For instance, note how Satan influenced three men in the Bible. Ananias and Judas and Peter. And of the three, only one chose to repent. We remember Peter and how he denied his Lord and how he wept upon seeing Jesus look at him. Later on, he repented of his sins and he was forgiven. But Ananias and these others that were mentioned, we see how that they did not, and they were lost, without hope. Judas, Peter, Ananias, Satan worked in the lives of all of these. In fact, in the life of Peter, remember how Jesus said to him that he's desired to sift you as wheat, but I prayed for you. Peter, when he later was strengthened himself, was called to strengthen his brethren. We see Jesus calling him to do. In this particular passage, we see the word sons. The workplace of Satan is said to be in the sons of disobedience. The word sons is used here metaphorically, figuratively, to describe those who manifest the character of disobedience. The word disobedience literally means the condition of being unpersuadable and denotes obstinate rejection of the will of God. In fact, we get our word apathy from the Greek term here translated as disobedience. And while some, we understand, may be persuaded by the clear presentation of the gospel of Christ, some will not be persuaded by the presentation of the gospel of Christ. And we see this, for instance, in Acts chapter 17 and verses 2 through 5. In Acts chapter 17 and verses 2 through 5, we see how that the Apostle Paul and others preached the gospel. And they came to this place, verse 2. And as his custom was, he went into them. And for three Sabbaths he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer and raise from the dead, saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." What were the reactions? Some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of them believed. Verse 5, but the Jews who were not persuaded became envious. And we know the rest of the story. Men will be persuaded or they will not be persuaded. Men will believe or they will not believe. Men will be obedient to the gospel of Christ or they will not be obedient to the gospel of Christ. There is no in between or no ground of moderation. We either are or we are not. We are either in sin or we are in Christ. The passage here describes how that some believe while others do not. We need to understand that Satan does not want us to be saved, contrary to God, who does want us to be saved. Mark 13, Mark 4, and Luke 8 describe the parable of the sower, sometimes been called the parable of the soils, and that various soils are described, comparing the soils to men's hearts. Hopefully, we're of the type of soil, of the type of heart that is honest and noble and willing to be persuaded by the truth. Of course, we search all things. Of course, we search the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things are so. We test the spirits. We try the spirits. Of course, that's the case. But we're willing to be persuaded. We're willing to follow the evidence wherever that evidence may lead, the law of rationality. Those who hear but do not understand, Satan comes and immediately takes the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. He uses various devices, and as Paul told the Corinthian brethren, we are not ignorant of his devices. At least we should not be ignorant of his devices, and there are a number of them. For example, he found here in the parable of the sower alone, misunderstanding, tribulation, persecution, temptation, cares, riches, desires, pleasures, these are all used by Satan, his devices, his plans, his schemes, in order to try to prevent us from believing and obeying that word that has been sown. And he'll do anything that he can in order to prevent us from being saved. Of course, Satan cannot force us to disobey or to not believe, but he surely can tempt us. He's surely active. In fact, he's at work now in the sons of disobedience, as described here in the passage. Ephesians 2 and verse 3. Ephesians 2 and verse 3, among whom also we once conducted ourselves. Various passages in the Bible describe this concept. Back in the last verse, something that I missed, and I wanted to include now, in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, we see a similar account given by Paul. And he cites the word sons of disobedience for 2 and 3 additional times. And in this particular passage in Ephesians chapter 5, we see how that he notes a number of sins and trespasses. You see Ephesians chapter 5, therefore be imitators or followers of God as dear children and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness, let it not be named among you as is fitting for the saints. Neither foolishness nor filthiness nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance and the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, what? The wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Another passage, Colossians 3. In Colossians 3, we see a similar account. If you then be raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Reminds you of the passage that was studied earlier by Steve as he presented the lesson on alive in Christ. Sitting at the right hand of God. We're raised up to where Christ is. Set your mind on things above and not things on the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also appear with him in glory. And then he lists a number of transgressions and sins, those of which these brethren had once in the past committed and practiced, such as fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, idolatry, and these things. And again, we see it emphasized, because of these things, because of trespasses and sins in which he once walked, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, those who have strayed from the word of God. Now, Ephesians 2 and 3. Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves. The Ephesians once conducted themselves among the sons of disobedience. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2. Notice that Paul changed the pronoun from you to we, thus indicating that he numbered himself among them, along with not only the Gentiles, but the Jews as well. The term once conducted ourselves indicates one's manner of life and customs or character in the past. Second, he continues with the words, in the lust of our flesh, our flesh. The Greek term for lust denotes strong desire of any kind, but in this particular context, it's not just desire, but strong desire for what is forbidden, according to Thayer in his lexicon. Jesus told Peter, watch and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. Matthew 26 and 41. That certainly is true. Galatians 5 and 16. Galatians 5 and 16, Paul wrote again to the Galatians, walk in the spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. In Galatians 5, 19 to 21, he lists 17 works of the flesh. And he says, in the such like or in the like, indicating that the list was not exhaustive. And then he goes on to indicate the consequences of disobedience and how, again, that they would not inherit the kingdom of God. A number of other passages say much of the same, such as found in the book of Revelation 21, 7 to 8. The Apostle John urges people to overcome, to be victorious over Satan as they resist temptation. Remember, James says, for us to resist temptation, we'll receive the crown of life. Here in Revelation 21, 7 to 8, those who overcome will inherit all things. What about those who do not overcome? They will not inherit all things. And the only thing they're going to have is their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. And he lists a number of other sins and transgressions in which people in that time and people today continue to practice. Third, the passage continues, reading, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. The word desires denotes something which is willed, something which is desired. The word mind literally means a thinking through or thinking over, a meditation or a reflection. Here it is used with an evil significance, a consciousness characterized by perverted moral impulse. And so Paul admonished them not to fulfill the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And in Romans 13, 14, he says, make no provision for the lust of the flesh to fulfill its lust. Romans chapter 13 and verse 14. That is, don't cater to it. Don't make attempts to fulfill it or to satisfy it. Anybody that's lived in the world, been dead in sin, knows that you cannot be satisfied with sin. People who try to fill that hole in the void in their life with sin will be displeased and uncontented every time. There's a hole that is found in man that only the gospel of Christ can fill, that only Christ can remedy. Sin will not do that for us. Sin and lust promise us all kind of things, but they don't come through, and they don't make good on their promises. Galatians 6, 7 to 8, consider God's law, His universal law of sowing and reaping. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. If we sow to the flesh, what are we going to reap? Corruption. If we sow to the Spirit, then we will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. When we rationally consider the choices of being in sin or being in Christ, the rational choice, the reasonable solution is to do whatever we can to live and to be in Christ Jesus. Hosea 8 and verse 7, there were some, as he spoke concerning Israel, they sow the wind and they reap the whirlwind. Some today think that they can stick up their nose at the word of God and his law of sowing and reaping, and they expect to sow one thing and reap another. But certainly we know that's not the case. If we're honest with ourselves and others, we know that's not true. We've seen already how that Paul warned the churches at Colossae and Ephesus concerning those who live for the will of the flesh. Fourth, the verse concludes with the words, "And we're by nature children of wrath, just or even as the others." Note that the passage reads, "by nature" and not "by birth." There are some who falsely teach that we are born in sin. Remember the Pharisees in John chapter 9 and verse 34? The blind man came. Jesus healed him. They asked a number of questions to the parents, to him, and to others concerning whether he had been born blind. And of course, the answer was yes. This man, though born blind, was ready to see Christ. But those who could physically see did not see Christ as Savior. Someone has said that there's no one so blind as those who choose not to see. Those people chose not to see Christ for what he was and for what he is. Ezekiel 18 and 20, the soul who sins shall die, not the father. Sin is not inherited. No total depravity or any of these Calvinistic doctrines. Thayer defined the term nature as a mode of feeling and acting by which long habit has become nature. McCord, in his translation, suggested that the Ephesians had by custom become children of wrath. It's because of the things of sin and trespasses that the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Ephesians 5, 6, Colossians 3, and verse 6. As we walk in trespasses and sins, we make ourselves children or sons of wrath. Whose wrath? Divine wrath, the wrath of God. The understanding of God towards sin has always been the same. He abhors it. And he calls us to abhor what is evil and to cleave or cling to what is good. Jesus again taught his disciples to pray, "And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." Matthew 6, 13. It is by our own volition, our own choice, our own desires, our own wills, that we desire or lust, we sin and we die. James chapter 1, 13 to 15. Consider these things and their application. What application does Ephesians 2 1 through 3 have for us today? The passage again vividly describes our condition outside of Christ. How? We were dead in trespasses and sin. There's nothing so final as hearing the word dead. Or nothing so sad as hearing that someone has died outside of Christ and that they have died. But to hear someone has died in Christ has went on to make their maker has hope. In this particular passage, being dead in sin, outside of Christ. Read again Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. And note that the words, "he made alive," in italics. And read that passage without the words in italics. "And you, who were dead in trespasses and sins, and which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works, and the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, when we're by nature children of wrath, just as the others." We see in verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, what? But God has made us alive together with Christ. He has raised us up together, and he has made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when Paul discussed